I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Over these past two Sunday mornings, as we've been working through the tail end of Luke chapter 8, we've seen how Jesus demonstrated his power over nature as he caused the storming sea of Galilee to suddenly become calm, as he caused these waves which had been smacking against his disciples' fishing boat to suddenly become as smooth as a freshly ironed shirt. And then last Sunday, we saw how Jesus demonstrated his power over the demonic realm as he expelled a legion of demons who had taken up residence in a man of the Gerasenes. And that demonstrated that expulsion of the demons, not only Jesus' power over the demonic realm, but ultimately his grace toward this Gerasene. As Luke reports it in Luke 8:35, after this Gerasene demoniac had been relieved of his demon possession, he was now sitting at the feet of Jesus, it says. So he'd been not only delivered from his demons, he'd been delivered from his sin, which is why it says in verse 36 of Luke 8 that the man who was demon-possessed had been saved. We then saw how this once demon-possessed man, having experienced both the grace and the power of Jesus, having had this incredible encounter with the God-man, he wanted to stay with Jesus. He wanted to accompany him. He wanted to become one of the Lord's disciples, but it wasn't not to be. Instead, Jesus says to him in verse 38, "Return to your house and recount the great things God has done for you." So Jesus and this demoniac at this point parted ways. And then Jesus, verse 37, got into a boat and returned, meaning he and his disciples went back over the Sea of Galilee, back toward the northwestern shore from which they'd originally embarked, and back toward the land of Galilee. So that gets us up to speed, that catches us up, and it bridges the gap to our text for today. And we're going to be picking it up in verse 40 this morning and working our way all the way to the end of Luke 8. Verse 40, Luke 8:40, God's word reads, "And as Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he began to plead with him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me.' And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be saved.' So when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all crying and lamenting for her, but he said, 'Stop crying, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she stood up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were astounded, but he directed them to tell no one what had happened." You know, in our day today, you don't have to look very far to find certain false teachers who will call themselves faith healers. These are those who would tell you that if you just have enough faith, it is always God's will for you to be healed, and it is always best for you to be healed. If you'll just pray those prayers they've written out for you in their best-selling book, you know, if you'll just purchase one of those holy cloths, those holy shawls, a holy shofar, some holy oil, some holy water, if you'll just sow a seed in their ministry, $57.18 to be precise, because Isaiah 57:18 says, it's buried in there, "I will heal him." If you'll just have more faith, God will heal you. Well, that's what they'll say. And they'll say that the reason you're not walking, the reason your child is sick, The reason your kid is in the hospital, the reason you got that cancer diagnosis, the reason you feel creaks in your joints, the reason your eyesight is failing you is that you don't have enough faith. And then what they'll do, charlatans that they are, is they'll heap guilt on those who don't buy into their deviant theology by pointing to a passage like the one we're in today, where we have these two individuals who did have faith, and as a consequence of their faith, Jesus did bring healing to them. And so the thinking goes, if Jesus brought healing to them, to these individuals in this scene, and he's not bringing healing to you today, right now, the way you would want it, the issue must be you. And the issue must be that you don't have enough faith. As you've heard me say several times before, a text without a context is a pretext. Meaning anyone can take a passage out of its context and airlift it and transport it into their immediate circumstances and try to make it say what they want. But in doing so, by removing the text from its original context, they've divorced the text from its original meaning and they've robbed the text of its power. And we don't want to do that. Rather, as good Bible students, as sound learners of the word, we first want to understand what was happening in the original context in which any passage of Scripture was given, and only then, after gaining an understanding of what actually was happening in that day at that time, do we take the timeless principle that we see in that text and then map it over our circumstances for application today. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to use the shovel of the Holy Spirit to dig into the soil of what was actually happening in this time, in this context, in the first century. And then and only then will we then take the principle of what was going on here and the context of what was happening here and then migrate it over to how we can live in light of it today. Now, as we're going to see, what we have in this text in context are these twin episodes of true faith healing. These two incidents involving these two individuals who demonstrated true faith in Jesus to bring about his true power to heal. And as we'll see, both were rewarded for their faith as they saw healing, true healing, happening right there in their midst. Now, in terms of an outline for this morning, in verse 40 through the beginning of 42, we're going to see the tenacity of faith. Halfway through 42, all the way through 48, we're going to see the touch of faith. And then verses 49 through 56, we'll see the triumph of faith. Let's start in verse 40 with the tenacity of faith. Luke resumes his narrative here by saying, verse 40, "And as Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him." So with these words, Luke is just setting the stage. You know, Jesus has been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He's been on the eastern edge of the shore, that land of the Gentiles, the land of the Gerasenes, this spiritually dark, dry land, a land which was full of pagans and paganism, and as we saw last week, pigs, swine. But now he's back with his people. He's back with the Jews. He's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus returned, Luke tells us in verse 40, meaning as he returned to the other side of the sea, the crowd welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. So the crowd on the other side, the eastern side, the Gerasene crowd, they had desperately wanted Jesus to leave. They wanted him out of there. Verse 37 tells us that all the people of the country of the Gerasenes in the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. But now we see the opposite happening in his homeland, on the western edge of the sea, as he's back in Galilee and specifically Capernaum. Here in his homeland, or the home turf, he's received warmly, received with open arms. The crowd welcomed him, it tells us, for they had all been waiting for him. See, the buzz around Jesus was growing. It was intensifying. This crowd was eager to see him perform more miracles in their midst, and for those few fortunate ones, perhaps even on their behalf. Well, one man who had especially wanted to see Jesus and see him return and behold him with his very eyes was this man named Jairus. Luke introduces us to him in verse 41. It says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue." Now, what's being highlighted here through Luke's description of this man is that this was a man of stature. This was a ruler of the local synagogue, meaning he was the one who would determine the order and the conduct of Jewish synagogue services. This was the man who determined who could participate in synagogue services. This was the man who could slam the door shut on those who came into services and were bringing any sort of uncleanness or corruption or pollution into the services. He was, in other words, a powerful man, this Jairus. He was a man of prominence. He was a man who, with his credentials, would have been viewed publicly as this man on whom God's hand of favor was resting. Now, while this man seemed to have it all going on for himself on the outside, inside, and specifically inside his home, we see that his entire world was falling apart. Look at the second sentence of verse 41. It says, and falling at Jesus' feet, he began to plead with him to come to his house. Why? Verse 42, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. Now, the fact that this man is described as having an only daughter is jumping off the page here. Dads, remember, it's Father's Day, and maybe you're one of those dads, as I am, who has a gaggle of boys and then one girl. If so, you know what's being said here, right? When you have sons and multiple sons, you know, you're just raised them to be these hard scrabble, rough and tumble type boys, right? The boys that scrape their elbows and jump off roofs and break their bones and wrestle and dogpile their way through childhood, and it's good for them. You're like, yeah, that's great. Rub some dirt on it, you'll be fine. But then there's your daughter, your girl, your little princess, and it's completely different. Because when you learn that someone has hurt her feelings, or you see that little tear that's starting to form in the corner of her eye, or you see that lip just start to quiver, your heart's a mess. You're like a puddle on the floor. That's what Luke is driving at here when he's describing this man Jairus, that he had an only daughter, just one precious little girl. And indeed, she still was a girl, not yet a fully developed woman. That's why it's said here that she was about 12 years old. Now, this girl who undoubtedly had brightened up Jairus's life and his wife's life for all these years was now dying. She'd become critically ill. What her illness was, we're not told, but what Luke is conveying to us with this text is crystal clear. He's saying that this man of great prestige, this man of great power, Jairus, this official of the synagogue, was now powerless. His precious daughter was ill, and she was dying, and there was nothing he could do about it. So this man was desperate. Whatever pride of position he once held was now gone. And now this healer that he had learned of, Jesus, this one who is apparently claiming to be Israel's Messiah, was now back on his side of the Sea of Galilee, and this stirred something in Jairus. He's now in this state of helpless and humble desperation, and realizing that Jesus is within striking distance, within proximity. Verse 41, it describes him as falling at Jesus' feet, and then he began to plead with him to come to his house. Because, verse 42, he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. So here in this opening scene, we're already encountering the tenacity of Jairus' faith as he laid down whatever sense of pride and prestige he might have otherwise held and prostrated himself before Jesus as he begged the Lord of all to come see his sick and dying daughter. Now, this is where Luke's narrative takes a really fascinating turn, because the narrative now shifts to something and someone altogether new. If you're taking notes, our second point is the touch of faith. So we've looked at the tenacity of faith. Now we get to the touch of faith, starting in the middle of verse 42. It says, but as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, there is so much going on here. And with the limited time that I've got, I'm going to do my best to tap into a few of the veins of gold that we have in this passage so that we can all appreciate the richness of what Luke is describing in this scene. For starters, note that this situation between Jesus and Jairus' daughter isn't even resolved yet. He's just sort of left us out there on a cliff. And Jairus is still there in Jesus' traveling party, and he's still got a daughter back at home who is still sick and suffering and apparently still on death's doorstep. But now Luke has moved on to describe this woman with a hemorrhage. And the way this is written, it is leaving us intentionally on the edge of our seat. We all want to know what happened to Jairus' daughter. Did she make it? Did she survive? Well, Luke will get there eventually in verse 49, but he's doing something yet again in this gospel that's masterful. He's putting us right into the front row seat here of this whole encounter, this whole scene as it played out in real time. And we have to remember the macro story that's happening here is that Jesus was approached by Jairus on the seashore. Jairus had a sick daughter that he needed to be cared for. And Jesus is now on his way to go visit Jairus' daughter in their home, but his travel is now interrupted as he encounters yet another sufferer on the way to that house. And that sufferer was this woman who had this hemorrhage for 12 years. So Luke, in other words, is layering one account of suffering right on top of another. He's sandwiching one incident of suffering right between another one. It's this masterful literary stroke. And as he's doing so, he's highlighting, as you read the text through and as you look at it again and again and again and again, you see these incredible parallels between these two accounts. Both involved females. You know, one is explicitly singled out as a younger girl who had not yet experienced a menstrual cycle. The other is experiencing this chronic hemorrhaging brought about through her menstrual cycles. And one would have been considered ceremonially unclean according to the law of the day on account of her 12 years of hemorrhaging, of bleeding. The other one, this girl, this 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, would be unclean on account of her impending death. She would soon be a corpse, and corpses were unclean. And then both of these individuals, both females, were ultimately made clean as they were healed and delivered from that unclean state by the healing hand of Jesus, and all on account of their faith. And then there are even more parallels between these two. Jairus fell at Jesus' feet, verse 41, as did the woman with the hemorrhage in verse 47. Jairus was there on behalf of his daughter, verse 42. Jesus refers to the woman with the hemorrhage as daughter, verse 48. Jairus' daughter was about 12 years old, verse 42. The woman with the hemorrhage experienced those symptoms for about 12 years, verse 43. In the case of Jairus and his daughter, Jesus said to him, "Only believe," verse 50, "and she will be saved." Well, in the case of the woman, verse 48, he said to her, "Your faith has saved you." In the case of Jairus' daughter, it was Jesus' touch which resulted in her healing. Verse 54 says he took her by the hand. He touched her. And then verse 55, her spirit returned and she stood up immediately. Well, in the case of the woman, verse 44, she touched the fringe of his garment and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And then finally, in both cases, both of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage, the healing which was brought about, it was brought about immediately. Jairus' daughter, verse 55, stood up immediately, while the woman, verse 47, was immediately healed. See, these aren't accidental details. These are intricately woven together details which highlight the reality that God's divine fingerprints are all over this book and all over this account. And if we can just zoom out for a moment here, there's a point to be made there, which is that the Bible is not some sort of fanciful collection of fables which was thrown together haphazardly by mere men to suppress the thoughts of men for multiple centuries and millennia now. No, the Bible is a sovereignly stitched together document chronicling God working through real people in real places, in real circumstances, as he lays out his will for mankind, as he lays out his love for mankind, and his perfect plans and purposes that he wants to bring to pass and will bring to pass for mankind. And as he does so, you can't help but appreciate how God, through his Spirit, would move the pen of a masterful historian like Luke to weave together such a beautiful account like we have here of these two individuals on these two parallel tracks, both demonstrating faith and both being healed. So back to our account, this wedged-in account of this woman with the hemorrhage and the touch of faith that she demonstrated here in the presence of Jesus. We'll pick it up in the middle of verse 42, where the text reads, "But as he went," meaning as Jesus went with Jairus toward Jairus's house where his dying daughter lay, "as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." Now, as we've worked through these first eight chapters of Luke, we've seen some similar scenes play out where more and more larger and larger swelling of crowds were starting to encircle Jesus. And here in verse 42, it's more of the same, as these crowds are described as pressing against him. Now, interesting note, those words pressing against him, the actual Greek verb means to choke. I almost choked as I said it, to choke. We see the same verb used back in the parable of the soils, where there's that thorny soil, and the thorns are portrayed as choking out the seed that's landed on that soil. It's the same verb here. This crowd is being portrayed as choking Jesus, cutting him off as he's walking toward Jairus' house. They're pressing in on him. They're invading his personal space as they crowd around him. They're there for the show. They're there to see what sort of miracle that he was going to wow them with next. They don't care that they're crushing in on him and pressing in on him, hampering his progress to get to where he actually needs to go, almost like a traffic jam impeding the progress of an ambulance. They don't care. They're there to get what they want and see what they want. Well, into all that commotion enters the second major player in this account, this woman with the hemorrhage. Verse 43 says, "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, she came up behind him." We can park there for just a moment. Note first that this woman had what's being described here as a hemorrhage. And we have to remember that Luke, our human author, was a physician. So what he's describing here is a medical condition through which at a certain time every month, this woman would have had an abnormally voluminous discharge of blood. This would have been a condition which no doubt would have left her weakened, and it would have been a condition which would have left her in many cases in very embarrassing circumstances. But most fundamentally, what this would have done is it left her perpetually unclean under the Mosaic law of their day, of this time. In fact, if you would, turn with me back to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. I'm sure this morning as you were writing out Dad's Father's Day card, you thought to yourself, maybe we'll go to Leviticus and learn about discharges and ceremonial uncleanness from the book of Leviticus today. Leviticus 15 is where we're going to go. And we're going to start in Leviticus 15, 25. But I'll note as you're turning there that any Israelite woman during this time would have been ceremonially unclean at the very time each month that she was menstruating. So for any woman in Israel who was post-pubescent and premenopausal, there was a certain time every month that they were unclean. However, this woman that's being described in Luke's account, she had this sort of aggravated ongoing condition that would have left her perpetually unclean. She was forever unclean for these 12 years that she was suffering from this affliction. So Leviticus 15, starting in verse 25, it says, "Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her unclean discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity she is unclean. Any bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. like her uncleanness from her menstrual impurity. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now, if she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off for herself 7 days, and afterwards she will be clean. Then, on the eighth day, she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them into the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on her behalf before Yahweh because of her unclean discharge. This passage in Leviticus 15 is describing the plight of the woman in our passage back in our text in Luke 8. You can go and turn there back with me to Luke 8. As you sit with that language of Leviticus 15, I hope what it imparts to you and leaves you with a sense of is how totally embarrassed and humiliated and isolated socially and religiously this woman would have been on account of her being ceremonially unclean. And for her, this wasn't some sort of short-term or seasonal affliction like it might be for other women. No, she had been plagued with this problem for 12 years. In American terms, that's 3 presidential cycles, going back to the Obama administration from where we sit today. And for her, it wasn't getting any better. Look at the end of verse 43, where we're told that she could not be healed by anyone. So no doctor, no physician could fix her. No medicine, no treatment could bring relief to her. In fact, in Mark's parallel account, in Mark chapter 5, we're told that this woman had visited many physicians, and that notwithstanding her many visits and the many expenses she had incurred, she had actually gotten worse. This is from Mark 5:26. It says that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. And doing a little historical digging this week, that's actually really no surprise that she got worse. Because if you start studying up on first century medical practices, you realize that it was really a lot of superstitious passing on of a number of homespun remedies and kind of hoping for the best. In fact, I came across the writing of one physician from the first century this week, from this very era, who wrote a prescription for some lady who was going through something similar to this woman in Luke 8. Here's how the prescription reads. It's sort of in Old English. Not sure how that came to pass, but it says, "Take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, of crocus petals the same. Let them be crushed and mixed with wine. If this does not cure her, add 3 pints of onions. Boil them in wine and give that to her to drink. If that does not cure her, set her at an intersection where 2 roads meet and let someone come up behind her and frighten her, saying, 'Be healed from thy flow.'" Like, scared out of her. Shockingly, that didn't work. Probably not for this first century patient, and not for the woman here in Luke chapter 8. It was an ineffective remedy. And because of that, this woman in our account, she remained unclean. She would have defiled anything or anyone she touched. No one would have wanted to associate with her. She would have felt very desolate and dejected and isolated and alone. And she must have been discouraged because she wasn't showing any signs of getting any better. So with that being her lot, and that being her condition, and that being her social and religious position, this woman is now emerging from this crowd and approaching Jesus. Verse 44 tells us that she came up behind him. So she'd been anxiously lying low and waiting for him to pass by through the crowd, and then it says she came up behind him. And note what she did next. It says she touched the fringe of his garment. Now, the fringe of his garment would be referring to the hem or the border on the lower part of the backside of his robe, meaning this woman in this, if you can picture this large crowd dynamic, she's finding a way to stoop herself down in this already large, pressed, crowded scene, getting somehow to just about ankle level, low enough to touch the fringe on the backside of Jesus's robe. I mean, this truly was an act of desperation, and I think we can fairly say an act of faith. This woman believed that Jesus not only could, but that he would ultimately heal her. And then look what happened. In the verse 44, it says, "And immediately her hemorrhage stopped." There's such a beautiful link here to what had happened on the Sea of Galilee just days prior, where the crashing waves had suddenly turned to glass. And now there's this flow of 12 years that's coming to a sudden end. It just stops like that. In an instant, this affliction which had been coursing through this woman's body, embarrassing her and polluting her and ostracizing her for over a decade, it came to a complete stop. In fact, that's how it's phrased in the parallel Mark account in Mark 5:29. It says, "And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she knew within her body that she had been healed of her affliction." Well, knowing this, knowing that her flow of blood had stopped, knowing that she had been completely healed, this woman, it would seem, was content just to slip away and to never be seen again, to be that anonymous face in the crowd that no one would ever hear from again. But that wasn't to be. Look at verse 45. It says, "And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?'" Now, of course, everybody wants to know the answer to this question. They see this question, and they themselves ask a question. And that question has now been asked for about 2,000 years, and it is, did Jesus actually not know the identity of the person who touched him? Was he aware or not aware of the person who touched him? That's what people want to know. Could the omniscient God-man, could the one who has counted and can count every hair on every head in this room, could the one who has named every star in the universe not actually know who it was in this instance who touched him? You can probably tell by the way I've preloaded my question there that no, I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think that's the case that he didn't know who touched him. I believe he knew who touched him. He knew whose finger it was which had extended out to touch the fringe of his garment. He knew that that fringe on his garment had been touched in faith. He knew that he needed to address that faith that was behind that finger that touched that fringe, and he knew he needed to do so to bring to light the one who had touched him, the one who had made this expression, this gesture of faith. And he needed to do so that everyone in her community, everyone around her would know that not only that she had faith, but that she had been healed and that she was now clean and that she could now re-enter society. So for that reason, Jesus asked the question, "Who is the one who touched me?" Not that he didn't know, but that he wanted her to be known so that she could be reintegrated into society. Well, as everyone else in the crowd was denying that they had touched Jesus's fringe, Peter piped in. Of course, Peter piped in. Verse 45, it says, "And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing in on you.'" That was Peter's characteristically awkward way of saying, "Jesus, have you noticed these crowds? They're all swarming around you. They're all gathering around you. They're all pressing in on you. They're choking you. Of course you've been touched. Everybody is touching you in this scene." So what Peter is essentially suggesting here is that, "Jesus, you're mistaken. You've just been grazed. You've been brushed accidentally, incidentally. No one was touching you purposely. I, Peter, know better than you, Jesus." Well, the Lord was persistent. Verse 46 says, "But Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me.'" So Jesus, of course, being omniscient, he knew that he wasn't just grazed or brushed or accidentally touched. He knew that he'd been touched intentionally, and he knew that he'd been touched in faith. Now, we can pause for just a moment here and ask ourselves the question, what is Jairus thinking at this point? Right? This whole scene began on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere near Capernaum, as this powerful man is now this desperate man who's now approaching Jesus and asking him to heal his daughter who is sick and dying. He's asked Jesus to follow him back home, and Jesus now is in fact visiting him back home to visit his sick and his dying daughter. But now Jesus is tangling with folks around him over the question about who it was that touched the hem of his garment. Jairus, I'm imagining, might have experienced a little bit of frustration here. Like, Lord, can we just get back to my house? I mean, I know she's bleeding, but my daughter's dying. Can we take care of that first? And here you are, Lord, you're being touched, and now you're addressing folks that are asking you or that are touching you, and you're asking questions like, who is it that touched the fringe of my garment? Why are we wasting our time? Well, Jesus, the great physician, the friend of sinners, the servant of servants, he was on a mission. And he was on a mission in this scene to get to Jairus' daughter. But because of how compassionate he is, not just powerful, but compassionate, he saw this woman right before him who was in great need, and knowing her plight and aware of her faith, he decided to stop. And he decided to heal her. And he decided to reveal and uncover her faith, and not only that, but her now cleansed status so that she could move on with her life. So he asked the question, who is the one who touched me? Not to accuse, but to reveal. And then verse 46, he doubled down and he said, someone did touch me. And then note, into verse 46, he says, for I knew that power had gone out of me. Now here's another one of those theological knots that people will attempt to find here. And they'll say, ah, Jesus is not all powerful because he says right here that power went out of him, that the tank was less than full as a result of him healing this woman. But that's not what this is saying at all. He's not in any way saying that he was depleted of power in this woman touching the fringe of his garment and him in turn healing her. No, Jesus always has been and always will be perfectly divine and perfectly powerful and perfectly omnipotent. He never has lost any of his power and he never will lose any of his power. Rather, what Jesus was communicating with his language is that he knew someone had touched him in a manner that was different. He knew that he had been touched not by accident, but intentionally. He knew that whoever had touched him as an expression of faith, and he knew that power had gone forth from him as a result of that touch, and that that power had impacted the one who did the touching. Here's how it's said in Mark's account in Mark 5, that Jesus perceived in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth. That's the issue here, and that's the idea here. Not that Jesus' power had in any way been depleted by healing this woman, but rather that his power had gone forth to heal this woman. So with that question in verse 45 and his statement in verse 46 out of the way, the time had now come for this woman to be exposed. The time had come for her to be outed as this one, this person in the crowd who had touched him. Look at verse 47. It says, and when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Now notice this. This is so poignant when we think about how this scene began and what this woman's attitude and posture was and now what she's doing. This woman has gone from hiding out and approaching Jesus from behind, and slinking away when she touched the fringe of his garment, and avoiding his initial question, who was it that touched me, to now declaring out in the open, not only that it was she who had reached out and touched the fringe of his garment, but why she had done so. She's now in verse 47 declaring unhindered that she had been through this embarrassing 12-year process of having this flow. She's now declaring that she was that one who had been declared and deemed unclean under the law. She's now declaring that she lived for these past 12 years in this desperate condition. And she's now declaring that in her desperation, it was she who had reached out to Jesus through this touch of faith. That's what Luke is communicating when he says here toward the end of verse 47 that she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him, and not only that, and how she had immediately been healed. So as this procession of people, this crowd of onlookers was pressing in on Jesus as he's making his way to Jairus' house, this woman who mere moments earlier was in the status of pariah and societal outcast, she's now in the middle of this crowd essentially sharing her testimony, broadcasting to anyone who will listen what Jesus had done for her. This woman had faith. This woman had faith in Jesus, faith which led her to extend her finger to touch the fringe of his garment in the first place, but now faith that she's professing out loud in the open air for all to hear. And Jesus not only rewarded her faith by healing her, but he recognized her faith in front of this very crowd. Look at verse 48. It says, "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" There is such a sweetness to Jesus's words here. For starters, he addresses her as daughter. You know, lovingly, the Lord is addressing this poor woman as a father would address his child. And in context, we have to remember who this woman was. She was a total outcast. She was a total outcast because of her 12 years of uncleanness. She had been left completely alone in this culture at this time, in this society, for a stretch of time that was that long. It is very likely that by this point, her parents, if they were still living, had disowned her. It was very likely that her husband, if she'd ever had one, had long since abandoned her. It was very likely that any friends that she may have had were gone. They had ghosted her. She had been left completely alone for over a decade. And now she's hearing Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, address her, looking her in the eye and saying, "Daughter." There is a sweetness and a poignancy to that word in this scene. And then the Lord said, "Your faith has saved you." The verb there is sozo, meaning your faith has rescued you. Your faith has delivered you. As it's rendered here, your faith has saved you. You came for healing, but because of your faith, you got not only healing, physical healing, you got salvation. She came with a flow of blood, and she was going to find later that it was his shedding of his blood that would lead to the forgiveness of her sins. This is why, into verse 48, Jesus said, "Go in peace." This woman, on account of her faith, her faith in Jesus, now had peace. She not only had peace with those in her community, now that she was able to be reintegrated, having been cleansed, but she had peace with God on account of her faith in Jesus, so she could truly go in peace. There's a parallel here at the end of verse chapter 7. If you want to turn the page, there's that scene involving the former prostitute who came up to Jesus, and she's kissing his feet and anointing his feet with her tears and the perfume that she had brought. And that very end of Luke 7, he said to that woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now he says to the same thing to this woman with the flow of blood in Luke 8:48, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Again, this woman had approached Jesus with such a sense of timidity and trepidation, approaching him from behind, touching the fringe of his garment, hoping to go unnoticed. But now she'd been healed and cured, and it says here, saved. So now she could leave with her head held high, knowing that on account of her faith, she was now in the family of God. All right, we've worked through the first two sections of this narrative. We've seen the tenacity of faith, meaning Jairus's faith. We've now just looked at the touch of faith, meaning the touch of this woman that Jesus encountered on his way to see Jairus's daughter. And now in our remaining time, we're going to look at, in verses 49 through 56, the triumph of faith. That's our third point, the triumph of faith. Look at verse 49. It says, "While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.'" I mean, what horrible news. What a sad development, right? When Jairus had initially greeted Jesus on the seashore near Capernaum, we are told that his daughter was sick and dying, but at least at that point, she was still breathing. Well, apparently that was no longer the case. Instead, at the very moment that Jesus was telling the woman that he had just ministered to, "Daughter, your faith has saved you," look at how Luke phrases it in verse 49. While he was still speaking, at that very moment, someone from Jairus' house, a servant, a maid, a field hand, a relative, came from that house and told Jairus that his daughter had perished. And note that as they delivered that bad news, they had a terrible bedside manner because they say in the same breath, "Do not trouble the teacher anymore." You know, you've had about 3 seconds to process the fact that your daughter is now dead. Can you please leave Jesus alone? That's what's being said here. Not a very diplomatic way to share such alarming news. Well, as Jairus heard this news about the death of his daughter, one has to wonder, at least I wonder, whether he was thinking to himself again, "Jesus, why did you stop? We were on our way to my house where you could have done something about my daughter. Why did you slow down? You slowed down for the person who was suffering from the lesser condition, bleeding, big deal, but my daughter was about to die, and now she is dead. And wasn't my daughter's condition more serious, and shouldn't you have helped her first?" Now, we're not told, of course, that Jairus actually entertained such thoughts, but we are told that apparently he was afraid. And we get that from verse 50, where Luke reports, "But when Jesus heard this," meaning when he heard that Jairus' daughter died, "he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be saved.'" So Jairus has just heard this message and received this message about the death of his daughter, and it's at this very moment that Jesus gives him this simple, yet not always easy to follow command: "Do not be afraid any longer. Fear not, have no fear," and then this: "Only believe." Note, it wasn't, "Pray this prayer. If you'll just touch this anointed healing shawl, if you'll just sow a seed in my ministry, she'll be saved." No, it was, "Do not be afraid." And in the simplest of commands, believe. Believe. That's one of those principles, that's one of those truths that carries over to our day today. Fear not, believe. That's the prescription that the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been writing to sin-sick individuals now for centuries. Believe. Well, Luke continues on in verse 51 by describing what happened when Jesus and the grieving father, Jairus, entered the home. It says, "So when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother." Now, this is one of those moments where the stories of these two episodes of true faith healing really intersect. Because remember, the woman with the hemorrhage, on account of her condition, we saw this back in Luke 15 or Leviticus 15, that condition would have rendered her unclean and it would have rendered anyone whom she came into contact with unclean. So the fact that Jairus is now allowing this woman and is allowing Jesus, who has touched that woman, to enter his house, it's really highlighting something for us. It's highlighting the fact that Jairus did, in fact, have the faith which Jesus was calling on him to have. By allowing Jesus into his home to begin with, he was affirming, Jairus was, that he had faith in Jesus, that he had faith that Jesus had really healed that woman with the hemorrhage, and that he had faith that Jesus was not himself unclean by touching that woman with the hemorrhage, and that he had faith that Jesus was somebody special, perhaps even divine, if he could heal somebody and touch somebody and not himself be rendered unclean. He had faith. He had faith in Jesus, and he had faith that Jesus could heal his daughter. And so Jesus and three of the disciples, the inner circle of Peter and John and James, and also the girl's father and mother, Jairus and his wife, they entered the house. And then now look at what they encountered. Verse 52 says, "Now they were all crying and lamenting for her." Those who had gathered in Jairus' home were weeping and wailing in despair. In fact, the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, Matthew writes of this event as well in Matthew 9, says, that when Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. In other words, the professional mourners were on the job. They were in position. They were ready to sing that funeral dirge for Jairus' daughter. But as he entered that house and heard all this commotion, Jesus wasn't having it. Into verse 52, it says, "But he said to the mourners, 'Stop crying, for she has not died, but is asleep.'" And then look at the reaction that draws from these mourners. It says, verse 53, "And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died." I mean, just think about that for a moment. These folks are ridiculing the resurrection and the life. They're openly laughing at the creator of the universe. The nerve, right? But why were they laughing? Well, they're laughing at Jesus for saying that the girl had merely fallen asleep. Now, had the girl just fallen asleep? Had she in fact died? Yes, she had in fact died. We know she was dead. In fact, if you look down the page at verse 55, Luke tells us that after being revived, her spirit returned. Those words only make sense, her spirit returning, if she had actually died in between, because it's at death that there's a separation between the spirit and the body. So the fact that the spirit returned to her means that she had in fact died and was now, in this scene, living. It's also clear, by the way, that that word asleep that Jesus uses here is a euphemism for death. In John 11, we see this play out. John 11 is the scene involving Lazarus. And in John 11:11, Jesus on one hand says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." But then 3 verses later in John 11:14, he says that Lazarus is dead. So in both cases, John 11, Luke 8, Jesus is making the same point. Number one, that sleep is a synonym for death. But even more fundamentally, that death was not here going to have the final say. Death wasn't going to have the last word. Jairus' child, his daughter, was going to wake up and she was going to live again. So these mocking mourners, in one sense, they were accurate in the sense that she in fact had died, but it was their tone and their attitude that was the issue. Again, how dare they attempt to shame the Savior? Well, in verse 54, we see that Jesus essentially waved off these naysayers, Luke tells us. He, however, took her by the hand. Now, the fact, again, that Jesus would touch her, his hand clasping hers, that his hand, his fingers would touch her dead fingers. This is a corpse we're talking about, a ceremonially unclean body. This shows not only that he had power to raise the dead, but it shows he had great compassion for her. He wanted to bring her to life and bring joy to the family. And then reading on, we're told that Jesus then said, "Child, arise." This is that passage that we see in the parallel in Mark 5:41, where the original Aramaic is preserved, and it reads, "Talitha, kum," little daughter, little girl, arise. And then she heeded his command, verse 55, "And her spirit returned, and she stood up immediately." She wasn't merely breathing again. It wasn't that her heart was merely beating again. It wasn't that her brain waves were merely functioning again. No, this is saying that she got up from her deathbed in an instant. She stood up immediately. Just like the son of the widow at Nain, she had risen immediately to life. And that's even backstopped by what he says at the end of verse 55. It says, "And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat." She had an appetite. She'd been dead for a period of time, and she'd been sick before that, and now she was hungry. This is a sign that she had been fully revived, fully restored. Now, turning to verse 56, we learn that her parents were astounded, it says. They were astonished. They were literally beside themselves in amazement. And of course they were. Their daughter, once feared to be dead, actually dead, is now alive. That would astonish and amaze anybody. And then into verse 56, though these grateful parents understandably would have wanted to tell others about what had just happened, that their daughter, once dead, is now alive, she's breathing, she's eating, Jesus commanded them not to. It says he directed them to tell no one what had happened. Why? Why is he putting the kibosh on them, telling their friends and neighbors, "My daughter's back, she's alive now, and he's the one who did it"? Well, the time hadn't come for Jesus to proclaim openly that he was and is the Messiah. That time would come in conjunction, really, with his arrival to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, but that day had not yet arrived. So for now, he asked the parents, Jairus, the wife, to keep what they had witnessed under their hats. Now Luke, writing a few decades after these events, he didn't keep this account under his hat. That's why it's written here for Theophilus and why we're reading it today. Instead, he reported this account in this gospel, and we've had the privilege this morning of working our way through it. Now, what lessons, I mentioned takeaways, application, can we draw from what we've learned in this text? I mean, surely we could take the simple one, you know, the reality of suffering in man, God's sovereignty over our suffering. Those are definitely themes that are going on here. I'd like us to zero in, though, on just two as we close. First would be this reminder that Jesus is not only all-powerful, and we've seen that in these last three Sunday morning accounts, that he has power over the wind and the waves, he has power over the demonic realm, and here in this episode, he has power over sickness and disease, but Jesus is also all-compassionate. That's what we've seen throughout this account, that Jesus is not only all-powerful, but he's all-compassionate. You know, in his deity and in his humanity, Jesus is not some one-dimensional God-man. No, we as believers today, we can have both confidence in his power, and we can also rest in his compassion. Pastor Andrew, next Sunday morning, is going to take us through Micah chapter 7, where we'll go deeper into this topic of the fact that we serve a compassionate God, one who has the power to bring us through life's difficulties, but in the case of Jesus, also a compassionate God, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, as we're told in Hebrews 4:15. Here's the other takeaway, our second and last one. Jesus truly is the great physician. And though there will come times where, as the great physician, he will, according to his will and privilege and prerogative, bring physical healing into our lives in order to accomplish his divine purposes, his chief aim and his chief objective is to bring about spiritual healing, to cure spiritual sickness for sinners like you and me. We have to remember that back in Luke chapter 5, we studied this a few months ago, there was that scene where the Pharisees asked Jesus a question in Luke 5:30. This is that scene where he's associating with tax collectors and sinners. And the question they have is, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And his response is so interesting because it's there that he says in verse 31 of chapter 5, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is that physician. He's the great physician. He brings healing, true healing, spiritual healing to all who call upon him in faith. So if you're here this morning as a follower of Jesus Christ, I pray that would just be a reminder to all of us that we serve the one and we live for the one who is this great physician. But if you've yet to put your faith in Christ, my call on you as a minister of the gospel, as a pastor of this flock, is to call on him, for healing, not healing of your affliction and diseases and addictions and all the rest, but healing for the greatest problem you have, which is that you're separated from the living God on account of your sin. And the only way a person can be reconciled to that God and restored to that God is by putting faith in the Jesus of whom we've been studying today, believing upon his death and believing upon his resurrection, believing that he is the way and the truth and the life and that no one comes to the Father but through him. There is one way to salvation. There is one way to have forgiveness. There is one way to be healed, and that's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. I pray you would do so today if that hasn't happened already. Father, we thank you for this time this morning in your word. We thank you for this account of Jesus and faith and healing. In the cases of these two individuals, Jairus on behalf of his daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage, and the lessons that both of these encounters teach us. God, I pray that we would rest, for we who know Christ, in the fact that we know him and that we have ultimately been healed. And God, I pray for those who do not know you, who are still in their rebellion, still in their sin, that today might be the day where they would come to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, throw their sin debt and throw their sin package on him, knowing that it'll be nailed to the cross. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the great salvation you've offered us through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.